Thank you for being with us this morning on the Let the Bible Speak program, brought to you by the Warfield Boulevard Church of Christ. My name is Chris Reeves, and I'm the host of the program. I'm glad that we can study God's Word together, and we're going through the book of Ephesians. And this morning on the program, we want to begin the last half of the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. And we want to move into that second main section of the book of Ephesians. And so I'm glad that you're with us. I appreciate all of those who regularly tune in, those who support the program and make it possible, those who want to study from God's Word and focus on spiritual things. And it's very encouraging that you come back week after week. If you've missed previous programs, you can get those on our website at wbcoc.org. That's wbcoc.org. I wanted to pick up with the last couple of verses of chapter 3, and then we'll get into chapter 4 this morning. I closed the program last week by looking at God's power, what Paul said about God's power and how that can strengthen us and revitalize us. We've been talking about the wealth that we have in Christ, Ephesians 1 through 3, and the last section deals with revitalization or being strengthened spiritually in the inward man. And Paul closes chapter 3 this way: "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." So God's strength and power work in us. And since God is so great and powerful, he is to be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus. And God is glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus as both the church, Christians, the body, and Christ, the head, work together to accomplish God's will. And I want you to notice, friends, this morning that God is glorified when you are in the church and in Christ Jesus. When you are baptized into Christ and obey the gospel and live faithfully and be an active member in the Lord's church, the church that belongs to Christ, that's how you really bring glory to God. Not in a worldly life, in a wayward life, but in the church and in Christ Jesus. And notice that Paul says, first of all, that we need to be in the church and in Christ Jesus. We need to be a Christian, not just a good person, not just a nice person, but we need to obey the gospel and become a Christian in order to glorify God. And also notice that Paul writes, in the church and in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, in some world religion, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Judaism, but in the church and in Christ Jesus. There are hundreds and thousands of religions that people can be a part of. There's all kinds of world religions that you can be a part of, but they do not bring glory to God. Only in the church and in Christ Jesus. And that may come as a surprise to some, and there might be some that don't like that concept, but that's the truth. And so if we really want to bring glory to God, we need to be a New Testament Christian in the Lord's church, not just a nice person in the world or just picking any old religion. And then Paul says, unto all generations forever and ever. Paul closes his doxology or praise to God with the fact that God is to be glorified in all generations, and he will be, because there will always be, from the beginning of Pentecost until Jesus comes again, there will always be the church, and there will always be the gospel, and we can be in the church and in Christ forever and ever. And we need to pass on the gospel to the next generation so that they can become Christians too and continue that glory to God. And then Paul says, amen, which means truly or so be it. It's one of the great amens of the Apostle Paul, letting us know that this is an important concept to be in the church and in Christ Jesus. That's where we bring glory to God. Amen. And I hope that that will encourage you, if you're not already in the church and in Christ Jesus, to do that. And if I can help you to study more and to be baptized into Christ, please contact us. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul opens up with, I therefore. Paul has already written about the Christian's wealth in Christ in chapters 1 through 3. Now Paul is ready to write about the Christian's walk in Christ. And the word therefore in chapter 4 and verse 1 is the connecting word between the two themes of the book. And Paul will often use this word therefore in his epistles to join one thought to the next thought that is coming. Paul has already made the point in chapters 1 through 3 that Christians have an enormous wealth in Christ. Therefore, they need to walk or live in such a way that is worthy of that blessed life in Christ. And so in chapter 4 and verse 1, I beseech you to walk worthily. And so the word walk is going to be a focus now in chapters 4 through 6. In these chapters, Paul will discuss the practical daily walk of the Christian. The word walk is found several times in this portion of the epistle, and it refers to the daily life of the Christian. Chapter 4, verse 1, verse 17, chapter 5, verse 2, 8, and 15. And so in these three chapters, Paul is going to cover various activities and relationships of the Christian life, and they need to be walking or living properly in all of those relationships. He'll talk about the local church. He'll talk about the world around the Christian, the home, the workplace, and the Christian's battle with the devil. And so, the walk in Christ. Chapters 1 through 3, the wealth in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, the Christian's walk in Christ. Now, we're going to read a few verses of chapter 4 in just a minute, and we're going to see that Paul begins his theme of walking in Christ with a discussion of the Christian's walk in unity. In verses 1 through 16, we won't get through all of that today, but that first section there deals with the Christian's unity. And what we're going to find is that there is a call to unity in Christ Jesus. And this call to unity has a divine plan that must be followed, verses 1 through 6. And then there is a divine provision that must be accepted from God in order to have unity, verses 8 through 11, and a divine purpose that must be accomplished with that unity. Unity leads to a purpose, and that is working together in the local church to make the increase of the body and to spread truth, and that'll be verses 12 through 16. So we're going to look at the Christian's walk in unity. Now, if you'll read with me Ephesians chapter 4, we will read the first 6 verses together. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, and with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now the statement in verse 3, the unity of the Spirit, is the theme of chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Unity. Being formed together in service to Christ. We find again in verse 13, the unity of the faith. So unity. And of course, that's what a lot of people want and like, and that's what we need to have in our lives. And so let's see how that comes about through the writing of Paul. As I mentioned earlier, Paul begins this section with the word therefore, which connects chapters 1 through 3 with chapters 4 through 6. Paul is a prisoner. Chapter 4, verse 1, we had already made mention of this back in chapter 3 and verse 1, that Paul is actually in a Roman prison. He writes four prison epistles around A.D. 60 to A.D. 63. And he is a prisoner in the Lord. He is a Christian who is the Lord's servant, but he's also literally in a prison. Not for any wrongdoing or law-breaking that he had done, but for preaching the gospel. And so Paul is a prisoner in the Lord. And he says, I beseech you, meaning to entreat or to urge. Paul makes a strong exhortation to the Ephesian Christians to walk right, to walk worthily of the calling. Paul describes the Christian's life as a walk or a vocation or a manner of life. And this is the theme that's going to run from chapters 4 through 6. Our walk in Christ. And that walk is to be a walk that is worthily. A walk that is worthy or worthily of the calling. The Christians at Ephesus were called by the gospel, and they were to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. They were to walk, in other words, in a way that was suitable to the life that God called them to walk. They were called out of the world of sin by the gospel, and they are to stay out of that world of sin. And that's how we are called today. Called by God, not by a personal, physical voice that we hear in our ears, but through the gospel of the New Testament. And we are to continue walking worthily of that calling. We can't just live any way we want. We have to measure up to the standard of that New Testament calling. And then, in verse 2, Paul is going to list several attitudes that we need to have. So first of all, in verse 1, I might call it the right walk. And then in verse 2, I might call it the right attitude. Let's look at these words and break them down. In order for the Lord's plan for unity to work, Christians must also have the right attitude and put forth the right effort. In other words, unity does not just come accidentally or coincidentally or without any effort. We have to have an attitude that's going to bring that about. It's not accidental. It's not by just simply happening by chance. So what attitude do we need to have? Well, Paul writes, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. In one short verse, Paul uses five different words to describe the worthy walk of the Christian. Christians are to walk, number one, with lowliness, meaning humility. We're not going to be proud. We want to be right with God. We seek His word. We move ourselves out of the way and let God guide us. Number two, Paul says, with meekness or gentleness, meaning without disputing or resisting God's will. We're going to give in to what God wants us to do. And then number three, long-suffering, meaning long-tempered or patient. And we're going to work with our brethren. There may be things that come up from time to time that are said and done that would hamper unity or hinder it. And we have to work together rather than just quickly giving up and saying, well, oh well, we can't be united. Let's just be divided. That's just the way it is. But be long-suffering to give time for change, to give time for learning, to give time for maturity or growing or forgiveness or repentance or whatever the case might be, rather than just quickly quitting. So long-suffering. Number four, Paul says forbearing in a similar way as what we just mentioned, meaning to bear with or to endure. And then number five, of course, love, meaning active goodwill toward another, not just simply an emotion of feeling, but it's going to show itself, love is going to show itself in doing good toward others. These attitudes or qualities, the first two focus on how the Christian reacts to himself and God, lowliness and meekness. And the last three qualities focus on how the Christian reacts to one another, the brethren in the local church. Long-suffering, forbearing, and love. And with a right attitude toward ourselves and toward God, and a right attitude toward our fellow brethren, that will go a long way in making sure that we are united. And unity is so important. Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant it is to have unity, to see God's people with unity. It's a very divided world that we live in today. The devil is trying to divide people, but we can be united. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. And we've just got to understand that every day the devil is trying to divide marriages, divide families, divide local churches, divide Christians. And we see a lot of divide today. And he's having a good old time, because division destroys and tears down, unity builds up. So we've got to have the right walk. Number two, we have to have the right attitudes that are going to bring about unity. And number three, we're going to have the right effort. Like I said earlier, it doesn't come about by accident. And so it's very important that we put forth the effort that we need to make this unity happen. Unity will be achieved with the right attitude and the right effort. So Paul goes on to say, look at verse 3, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Give diligence. Some of the versions, like the King James, the New King James, use the word endeavoring. One version says, make every effort. As a Christian, I must be eager and work hard to put forth a diligent effort to remain unified. It's good and pleasant that brethren dwell together in unity, Psalm 133:1. But I'm going to have to work at that. Note that Paul says here to keep or preserve the unity of the Spirit. He doesn't say create it. He doesn't say make it. He doesn't say promote it. He says, keep what's already there. The Christian must keep the unity that is already present and promoted and planned in the Spirit's Word. The unity's already there. We have to keep it and hold on to it. The unity is already there in God's Word. Unity is present when Christ reconciled mankind and made them one. We already read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 18. Now this unity must be diligently kept, held on to, preserved. And we are united in the bond of peace. So give diligence. We're going to have to make every effort, as one version says. Again, not quickly giving up, not just moving on to some other place, not just simply going somewhere else, not just simply resigning to the fact that we're going to be divided and just live with it, be okay with it. But we've got to work at it. And when we do, we can be and we will be unified. And there will be a bond, verse 3, a bond. And the devil cannot get in and break that up. And it is a peaceful relationship where sin has been removed and we're right with God, we're right with our fellow brethren, and we're at peace. You can accomplish a lot when you're at peace and when you are unified. But you can't with war and with division. So Paul writes about the right walk, verse 1, the right attitude, verse 2, and the right effort, verse 3. Now what's left is what we might call the right doctrine or the right plan, the right platform upon which true unity comes about. And that's very important. We talk about politicians are running for a particular office and they have a platform that they're running on. That's very important to know what that is, what they stand for or don't stand for, what they want or don't want, what they promote or don't promote, what they're going to spend your tax dollars on or not. That platform is extremely important. Sometimes politicians are very clear about that. Sometimes they're unclear because they want to get into office and they don't want you to know what they stand for. Paul is stating here, as it were, the right doctrine or the right platform upon which true unity is built. And you're going to notice that there are seven ones. One, that's not very popular today in the religious world of relativism and pluralism, where anything's fine in religion and all kinds of ideas are fine. One of the biggest concepts we're going to have to correct in our thinking today is that not everything is right and good and fine in the name of religion. And it's not two, three, four, or five things, but just one thing. That's a fundamental change that maybe we need to make in our thinking. We don't hear a lot about that today because pluralism and relativism and ecumenism is about having all different kinds of things that are right, when in fact it's just one right thing. And so attitude and effort are necessary, but they're not enough. The Christian must also abide in the right doctrine or teaching or truth or platform in order for unity to be maintained. And Paul is going to list seven ones which summarize the right doctrine or truth that is necessary for true Christian unity, not just what people call unity. People in religion can call it unity all day long, but true biblical unity is based on these seven things. And so let's look at what they are. Paul writes, There is one body and one spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 4. The one body, which is unity of membership, is the Lord's church, and we need to be a member of that. Jesus built one church, Matthew 16:18, not a building, a group of people. How to become that, how to maintain that, how to identify with that is all stated in the New Testament, and we can be that. We can just simply be a New Testament Christian and be a part of the one body, the one church. Ephesians 1:22-23, the body is the church. So if there's one body, chapter 4, verse 4, there's one church, chapter 1:22-23, not churches. And so, one in membership. Number two, Paul says the one Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who reveals God's word to mankind. And so, unity of communication, one body of truth. There's one Holy Spirit. He presents one message. He guides the apostles into all the truth, John 16:13. And gives them that one message. The one hope. This is the hope of heaven. And so we have a unity of goal or aspiration. Not nirvana. Not purgatory. Not reincarnation. Not soul sleep. Not ceasing to exist. But heaven. That one hope of heaven, and that's presented all throughout the New Testament. Paul continues with one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. The one faith is the unity of teaching, the one body of teaching. Sometimes the faith is used in the New Testament to refer to the body of truth or teaching. That's the way it is here. And the one baptism, this is unity of entrance into the church, is the baptism or immersion in water unto remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. There's all kinds of baptisms out there, but it's one that puts us into Christ. Paul closes with one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God. Unity of worship. He starts all things, and he is the only one, not gods, not multiple gods, like in Hinduism or Buddhism, but one God, not many. And he is creator of all. And what a beautiful thing. He's over all, he is through all, and he is in all. His presence is everywhere. His authority is over all. Well, we'll close with that this morning as we begin to talk about the walk of unity. I'm glad that you've joined us this morning. We appreciate your study, and tune in next week as we continue this theme in Ephesians chapter 4. I hope that you'll have a good day, and thank you for tuning in.